like to mention something before we get started into the message this morning. I received an email from the Family Research Council. That's the letters FRC, Family Research Council. And I'd like to encourage everybody to that has a computer and from time to time you use it for getting emails and so forth, that you'll go to their website, www.frc.org, and sign up to get their updates for what's going on the federal level. And also, Return America, if you're not signed up to get emails when I go out, please do that. And one of the reasons I would encourage you to do that, even though it has been preached in our church a long time before Brother Cloud came, the relationship between church and state is inseparable. And that fact is borne out by our Declaration of Independence and our United States Constitution. You cannot take religion out of government. That's an impossibility. And so involvement in government is a tremendous responsibility for a Christian. And even though it's absolutely true that the problem is not technically in the government, it's not technically in Washington and Raleigh, the problem is in the pulpits. This has been said for decades in this church, that the problem is the churches. Pastor Kelly used to tell us frequently how difficult it was to stir up preachers about the Christian school movement and to get people stirred up about supporting Christian education. And this has been true for decades in this church and in this county. And so there hasn't been misunderstanding about the relationship between the church and government. You can't separate the two. Government is the practical outworking of the Christian faith. It's supposed to be. And again, that's what Franklin was talking about when he said, in answer to the question, do we have a monarchy or a republic? He said, a republic if you can keep it. And so it was gonna have to involve the continual spiritual oversight of the Church of God on the affairs of government to protect us against tyranny. And that's what we've got. So recently, some things have been going on that you need to know about and get involved in and let your voice be known. And it has to do with this law enforcement Hate Crimes Prevention Act, which is House Resolution 1913 is the number of. Well, it has passed the House and it's on its way to the Senate. And Senate Bill 909, according to this memo, and they are encouraging us to contact our senators, and you have leads that show you how to do that at this website. But here's the deal. Here's what's at stake here. It says logic would suggest that violent crimes are inherently acts of hate, but the new category of law known as hate crimes involves punishing people not only for an outward act of violence, but also for their personal opinions that are thought to have motivated the crime. Homosexual activists and their allies in Congress are now pushing for a law that would allow federal prosecution of any crimes allegedly motivated by bias, including bias against the victim's actual or perceived sexual orientation or gender identity. The latest federal crimes legislation says it only authorized prosecution of those who cause or attempt to cause bodily injury. However, since violent crimes are already illegal, the hate label and federal intervention would be based on politically incorrect thoughts alone. Politically incorrect thoughts alone. So this bill is going to target not only behavior, but thoughts. According to attorneys with Alliance Defense Fund, hate crimes legislation could prove disastrous for pastors, churches, and organizations who advocate peacefully against the homosexual agenda and lifestyle. Currently, every state has laws that prohibit conspiracy to commit a crime. Linked to hate crimes, preaching or teaching against homosexual conduct could be prosecuted as conspiracy to commit a hate crime. So, you know, that's where we are.
What about them against us? That would be a hate crime?
Yeah, absolutely.
The website
is www.frc, and that's capital letters. I don't know whether this is case sensitive or not. Maybe it isn't. But www.frc.org. www.frc.org. And then Return America is just that, returnamerica.org. Okay, we're studying Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. We're studying the 14th through the 16th verses where the Lord says, "Ye are the light of the world." We're turning our attention here in these studies at this point to a cause for alarm when it comes to what the Lord has to say about us. You are the light of the world. Light is a symbol in the Bible of understanding. It's a symbol of knowledge and understanding, of wisdom. But in competition with the light that comes from heaven is that wisdom that is beneath, that wisdom that is of the earth, that is sensual and devilish, that parades as light but is not light. In reality, it is not light at all, it's darkness. The problem is, when it comes to the darkness, the principalities, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places, we have a nature that is complicit with the devil and the operation of devils and demons, in that we are in our nature against the true light as well. And so we are by nature willing agents of the devil. We are of our father, the devil, and the deeds of our father we will do, is what the Lord said. And so we're in a constant struggle against not only the principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world, we're in a struggle against ourselves, against our own way of thinking, and the power of unbelief in a human being cannot be measured. The power of unbelief. We want the light that is in us to be the light. We do not want the light that is from above to be the light. We want the light that is in us to be the light. We want to believe that whatever we conceive in our own mind in the form of an opinion or an occlusion, or a conclusion about anything is really right and not wrong. And by nature, we think that way. We think that if we're in a conversation and we offer our opinion, that it's as good as God's. I mean, we live by it. We've noted that attached to every idea of every view that a person holds, there is also emotion. There's emotion attached to it, so that people can become very emotional if you say, for instance, "I don't agree. I don't agree with that." Or if somebody comes along and says something that is in conflict with the way you think about it, it tends to arouse the emotions, and very quickly it can turn into anger. It can turn into division. It can turn into verbal conflict. It can turn into blows. Ideas and emotions are not very far away. They're connected. All ideas and emotions are connected. Even talking about the weather, to a farmer that hears on the news that it's going to rain this afternoon, you know what kind of emotion it brings to the farmer? Good emotions. He's happy, he smiles, he thinks with himself, "Well, that's wonderful." To somebody that plays golf and they hear that it's going to rain, the emotions are entirely different. It doesn't matter what you talk about. Their emotions are involved in all human ideas. And we've heard things in our church this past week that have aroused incredible emotions. And some of the emotions are, well, there's a full range of emotions. A full range of emotions. And that was the point in looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 1 last week, where we read, "No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them." No man knows either love or hatred by all that is before them. What did he mean by that? Well, he's talking about the fact that the full range of emotions in a human being is that of love all the way to the opposite end of the scale, hatred. So whether you're talking about love or whether you're talking about hatred, you're talking about emotions, you're talking about passion. And it's quite evident to a person who thinks about the scriptures that all emotions, in this full range of emotion, is always connected to a way of thinking, a way of believing. And so Solomon says, "No man knoweth love or hatred." In other words, this is a subject. When it comes to emotions, when it comes to the emotions of love and the emotions of hatred, we're completely ignorant. We don't understand the word love, and we do not understand the word hatred. And as a matter of fact, the full range, now listen carefully to this, the full range of human emotions is completely wrong. It's wrong. Now, how do I know that? Well, by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Let me give you the proof. "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus." What does that mean? Exhaustive is that? How total is that? "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus." Is it saying, as Paul writes the Philippians, 90% to 99% of how you think let's put it this way. You're only often and say 5% of your thoughts in comparison to what God really approves of. Most human beings would like to think that that would be true. that for the most part, our thinking, even if we never study and read the Bible, it's pretty sound counsel for anybody to listen to. If you want to sit down and talk with me over a cup of coffee, whatever I have to say to you is not going to be injurious. I'm not a bad person. For the most part, I think I've got a pretty good grasp on what life is all about. And if you want to hear my opinions, I think they're good enough to live by. That's the way most people think. But the Bible says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. How much? Well, the indication is 100%. 100%. Because the Bible says, if you follow the logic, compare Scripture with Scripture, if you're off in one point, you're guilty of all. If you're off in one point, you're guilty of all. Adam and Eve were off in one point. They ate of the forbidden fruit. It didn't matter how many things they did right. The condemnation that fell upon their head was over the one point. How much of God's thoughts do we need as our thoughts? Well, the answer is 100%. Okay. If it's true that emotions are attached to ideas, no such thing as emotions not attached to a way of thinking. You can't have emotions without an attachment to a way of thinking. If it is true that no man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them, it has to be true that we do not know the truth by all that is before us. In any respect, in the full range of knowledge and wisdom supposedly available, we have none of it. None of it. In totality, we are in darkness. There's not even a flicker of light in human understanding without God. That's right. The Lord is referred to as the light of the world. And in John chapter 1, man is characterized as darkness in totality. Outer darkness. That is the state, the natural state of a human being. So if it's true that that no man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them, by all that is available to him, it has to simultaneously be saying that we do not know truth, period. This is just looking at knowledge and understanding from the standpoint of emotions, and you cannot have knowledge detached from emotions. Now, this being the case, we need to be very careful about our emotions and how we feel about things. It's real easy to get your emotions stirred up, isn't it? We experience it every day. We'll be in a conversation with somebody, or maybe we'll hear about something that somebody has said that involves us, and very quickly we can respond to that information emotionally. Emotionally.
Now that you've reached complete divinity, what's your next step?
The next step? Let that mind be in you that is also in Christ Jesus. Because if you don't, you're going to be an emotional wreck. And your emotions will get you in a corner before you realize it. And emotions can cause a lot of trouble. It causes conflict. It can cause people to do many things. And people can get mad, they can get angry and make decisions because of emotions that have serious, serious ramifications. And so we've got to lean hard upon God's Word, and we've got to learn, folks, we have got to learn to not have so much confidence in ourselves. Another word for that, a word for that would be pride. pride. Listen to this. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Nothing shall offend them. Can you imagine how much safer it would be in this world if when we heard the word of God preached, we did not have a violent emotional response to it? If we would from time to time hear things that are hard to be understood, as Peter was speaking about in reference to Paul and his teaching, how he taught things, many things, hard to be understood. How that it would be better to bridle your emotions and clothe yourself with humility, with meekness of wisdom, and go off in a corner somewhere and say, Lord, show me how to understand what I have just heard, and save me from myself. That would be so important to do. And we would be better off if we would learn to be that way. Emotions, which usually come in the form of a quick reaction, can be very embarrassing. It can be very embarrassing. If we show with strength of emotion how we think about a matter prematurely before it's really thought through, we can make fools of ourselves. We can, as a matter of fact, follow our emotions and respond according to our emotions to a week later look back and be so embarrassed that our own pride will not allow us to correct ourselves. We have to be on guard against things like that. I believe there are people who've left this church who followed their emotions and their own way of thinking and went too far, just went too far. And with the passing of time, it made it so difficult. It just made it so difficult to come back on track. And it's because all bound up in our emotions and our way of thinking is our own self-perception, our own pride of being right. And everybody has to justify themselves in what they do. But the issue is our justification from heaven, or is it from within ourselves? And that is the great danger. And folks, listen to me. Very, very shortly, very, very shortly, we're going to be standing before our Savior, the Creator. The one who died for us, the one who has so much more invested in all of what life is about than we could ever imagine. It's shameful to even think about our own agenda and our own way of thinking and so forth in terms of our investments as compared to His. What is our thought compared to His? And if we were to walk with Him, as was suggested the other week, if we were to walk with Him for a day out here in Southern Pines with Jesus Christ, would we expect that many of the things that we're currently doing and many of the ways that we currently think, that there would be an immediate synchronization with God Almighty and the way He thinks? I mean, are we going to read the Scriptures, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways, and believe it? Are we going to have some godly fear about ourselves that, you know, there just may be a difference between us and God? There may really be something to this light, and ye are darkness. There may be something to that ye thought, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. You reckon there's some depth to that we need to think about very carefully and humbly? Just what do we know? What do we know? What do we understand? Now, the subject is, ye are the light of the world. But we've got to be careful that the light that is in us is not darkness. That's what deception is all about. And the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So how careful should we be about this warning from heaven? So emotions are inseparably connected to a way of thinking or believing. Turn with me to 1 Timothy. I want to show you this once again. We've briefly looked at it before, but I'd like to really pay attention to this particular point. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 12, Paul is writing Timothy here, and he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer. Now notice the emotions. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy. Because I did it ignorantly. In unbelief. You can't have unbelief or practice unbelief toward the complete unknown. To not believe something, to tell somebody, I do not believe that. What do you have to first have? You have to have the truth. Listen, the world had the truth. Jesus Christ was preaching the truth. His disciples were preaching the truth. They were going everywhere preaching the truth. The truth was out there. But people were in unbelief of that truth. They held the truth. It tells us in Romans 1. They held the truth. They had it. But the problem was the power of unbelief of that truth. The power of unbelief. It's incredible in us. Okay, turn with me to Acts 22. Acts 22. Paul is giving his testimony here before the Jews. And he says in verse 1, Acts 22 and verse 1, Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that, he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them. They kept the more silence, and he saith, I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. Now, pay attention to these words. He was taught in the perfect manner of the law. He had a way of thinking, and it had to do with the Word of God. And there was deep emotion attached to it. Zealous toward God. Zealous in the way he understood it. But his understanding of it was wrong. His understanding of the Word from heaven was wrong. Listen. We have the Word from heaven. We've got it here in the King James translation of the Bible, every one of us. And all of us having the same Word have different emotions about different things and different subjects. Now, how's that possible? Now think about this. How is it possible to have the mind of Christ, and not simultaneously have his emotions connected with that revelation? Is it not just as important that we have the right emotions with what we understand as it is to have the truth? Absolutely, because the two are inseparable. Well, here was a man who had the revelation from heaven. He had the law of God given by the prophets. But his response and his application of that truth was wrong. You know why? Private interpretation. The power within a human being to want God to think the way we do about everything. It's the conversion contest. It's the invention of another Jesus. It's the power within the human soul to want the Lord to think exactly the way we do about everything. Big mistake. Big mistake. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Do we have the humility to believe that? To step back and rethink everything. To rethink especially the things that we feel passionately about. And I'm telling you, this morning, right here in this church, every one of us have things that we feel passionately about. But is our passion the passion of Christ? Are our emotions the emotions of Christ? We are artists. We're very artful at pretending righteousness. That's the major problem the Lord addressed when he came into this world. It's what ended with his crucifixion. It was the righteousness of the Pharisees. They hated him. But they were going about to establish their own righteousness and not receive by faith the righteousness that comes from God as a gift. And we do the same thing. We read about the Pharisees in the Bible and we don't realize that we're reading about ourselves. We're looking at ourselves in a mirror. And we're just as passionate today as people were back then. And we can be just as wrong today as people were back then when they crucified the Lord of glory. Folks, I'm telling you that the hands that were guilty of the blood of Christ right before our face. These hands are guilty. I'm guilty. I'm at war every day of my life against the things that crucified the Lord of glory. I have the same struggles every day that everybody has. It's a struggle against myself and my own tendency to want to believe that my way of thinking is the right way. But if it's true that very soon we're going to be standing before him, what is gained? What is gained by pursuing our own way if it's wrong? What is gained if we gather around ourselves people who think the way we do as though somehow or other that strengthens the case? No, it doesn't. It doesn't matter if the Democratic majority of the whole nation agrees with you if they do not agree with the Word of God. With the proper emotions attached to them, it's a waste. It's a waste. We better get it right. And we better start practicing getting it right now, because very soon he's going to come. And who is the judge? Us? Our friends? I don't think so. Who is the judge? He is the judge. Now we have an opportunity to get it right because the Lord reveals to us in such simplicity his truth. A wayfaring man, though a fool, cannot miss it. But I tell you what can cause a wayfaring man, though a fool, to miss it. Is passionately wanting your little agenda to be right. It'll cause you to miss it. There's a blindness. There's a blindness that characterizes our natural way of thinking. But look at the emotion now here in Acts chapter 22 as Paul goes on to explain his zealousness toward God. Verse 4, "And I persecuted this way," notice this, "unto death." Unto death, "binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." Persecuting unto death. How strong are these emotions? In the Apostle Paul, it covers the whole spectrum of emotions. From love, that was totally wrong, to hatred, that was totally wrong. Totally. "No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them." And Paul was a classic example of that. He thought he knew love. He thought he knew hatred. He knew neither. Why, love was in the world. That's what those disciples were preaching about, that love is coming to the world, and love was hated. That's what the Lord told Nicodemus. He taught him that when the truth comes, it's going to be hated. The full range of human emotion is totally wrong. And the reason is because the thinking of a human being is totally wrong. Totally wrong. We need the mind of Christ to get it right. And then we need to be frightful of the nature that is in us to want to privately interpret the word in such a way that it doesn't go too far within our comfort zone of what we allow in and what we want to keep out because it interferes with what we want. Turn to chapter 26 of Acts. Acts 26. Paul is here before Agrippa, and he's recounting his past and how he used to be and now how radically changed he is. Verse 9 of Acts 26. "I verily thought with myself," and notice this, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ." I thought to myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, "which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death," when they were put to death, "I gave my voice against them." You see,
I have a question, sir.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You're in a section I'm very interested in. How did the Sanhedrin have that much power that they could send out Paul and actually bring back these people and kill them? Who gave them that authority? Would that have been from Agrippa, who was part of the Herod's family?
They had a very close relationship with the government. And The reason is because the powers that be in the Roman government, these were all people that were lost.
I don't think the Romans cared about it one way or the other, did they? As long as they were peaceful.
No, that was the other week we talked about that, how that the woman in Revelation, which is symbolic of religion or religious belief, rode the beast. And religion has always steered government. And it was true in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. It was the religious leadership that channeled the government to go the way it did. The same is true today in America. The reason the government is going the way it's going is because the religious consensus has changed in America, from Bible-believing Christianity to Darwinian evolutionism. And it's been by way of the schools, the state schools, that this has taken place. The state schools is state religion. And that's what we need to understand. State religion is what the public school system is. And it's teaching religion just as hard as it can go. It's teaching how we're to understand the world, how we understand where we came from. It teaches values clarification. That's religion to the core. It teaches morality. It teaches that alternate lifestyles are okay. That is religion. And people and preachers in churches today do not understand what I'm talking about right now. But it is. It's absolute religion. And the separation of church and state, as they use the principle, is to protect the state church from the churches. That's why they do not want Christians involved in politics. Boy, you're getting me cranked up. That's another message. We ain't got time for that one.
It's a timely subject.
Yes, it is. But here, the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 26, you can see the full range of his emotion here. He had heard the truth, but he rejected it. We can hear the truth and reject it. And deep emotions are always attached to the way we think about things. Always. And we've heard things this week that are like that and prove this point. A full range of emotions as we await the very soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, we've got to be very careful that we're not consumed by a collective Christianity kind of thing where, you know, we come to church and we feel good about ourselves because, well, we got up and we went to church. Why did we come to church today? Did we do it to get other people off our back? I mean, are we in Sunday school because, you know, that's what we ought to do? Or are we here because Jesus Christ is here? Are we here because we understand Pentecost? Are we here because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the midst of his people? He is here. He is here. He's always here in a special way. He's in our hearts. He's in our midst. That is the only reason that counts, is a personal relationship with him. It isn't this collective business. It isn't the fact that we feel good about ourselves because we're doing what we ought to do. That doesn't really touch the reason. It has everything to do with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that is right. That is right. It's the only thing that's going to matter when we come to the end of everything. And so here we're seeing these emotions, and we're seeing a kind of light that is not light at all. It's really darkness. Now, the Lord said, "You are the light of the world." Paul believed that he was the light of the world before he got saved. Every man thinks he's the light of the world by nature. So what? God is light. We got our flashlight too, you know. And that's the way most people think. They don't need God. They don't need to read the Bible, and they don't. They don't study the Bible. As a matter of fact, a proof of how fearful you are of the darkness that is in you is how carefully you hear the Word of God and how carefully you study the Scriptures daily. daily. I tell you, I can't imagine a person not being hungry to study the Bible. We get into habits of not studying, habits of never praying, and we justify it. We justify it. It's not justifiable. It isn't. Listen to me. How are we going to stand before the one who suffered our hell for us and say, Lord, I just never practiced that discipline. That's why I never did. Can you look in his eyes and justify yourself? I don't think so. Folks, it's so much better to get it right now. To get it understood right now. Rather than our life be over, and we stand before him, this one who loved us and gave himself for us. And what have we got to show that we ever loved him at all? Ever loved him at all? I'll tell you this, we're all the time by nature requiring proofs of God. Proof that he exists. Proof that his word is true. And we're always wanting him to prove himself. Well, he wants the same in relation to you and me. He wants us to prove the sincerity of our love. You prove it. You prove it by your love for the Word of God, your love for the Lord's people, your love for the assembly of God's people as they worship the Lord together. And you prove what you are. You wave a flag to the whole world to see every day that you live about where your passion is and where your thinking is and where your emotions are and what's important to you. You prove it by what you do. And the world is watching. And so is the Lord. So is the Lord. So, turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. Our subject is that of our being the light of the world. The Lord Jesus said that about us. Now, the only way that's possible for him to say this, now he made it very personal. He said, ye are the light of the world. He is not here saying, I am the light of the world. He's saying, ye are the light of the world. Why was he saying that? Because every person that is a genuine believer has Christ as their life. That's big. That's big. And that life is not subject to private interpretation. He is who he is, alone. Even if we didn't exist, how does that change God? I am the Lord, I change not. And your private interpretation of me doesn't affect anything. I am what I am. I am the eternal, self-existent one. I am the revelation. And he is exactly as he has revealed himself to be. And our private interpretation means nothing. Absolutely nothing. And so when we receive Christ, who is our life, then and only then can God say, ye are the light of the world. His focus is upon his Son in you. His focus is not upon you apart from his Son. His focus is upon your oneness in his Son. Your oneness in his Son. And only in that respect are you the light of the world. So we've got to make very sure that the light that is in us is not our light, but it's his. John the Baptist or John the Apostle said of John the Baptist? He was not that light. But he was sent to bear witness of the light. John the Baptist was very careful to make sure that everybody understood that he was not the light. The Lord Jesus Christ is the light. He said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Why did he say that? Because he recognized that the light that was in him, in his natural self, was not light at all. It was darkness. And so here in Luke, let's begin reading at verse 33. That parallels with Matthew 5, where we've been reading. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. The light of the body is the eye. In other words, the way we see things. You've heard the expression, well, the way I see it. What is a person talking about when they use a phrase like that? Well, the way I see it. Well, they're talking about, well, this is the way I understand it. This is my understanding. The light of the body is the eye, is the understanding. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body also is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. Now, folks, that is the focus point of this Sunday school lesson. Do we have the humility to look at ourselves carefully enough to make this distinction? Because the light that is in us by nature is believed to be in our nature to be really the light of understanding, the truth, good enough for people to live by. So that when people see our example, they would say, well, you know, I'm not a bad person. If I choose not to come to church, you don't have to come to church either. I'm a good example to follow. If I don't read the Bible every day, you don't need to read the Bible because I'm a Christian. I'm saved. And their emotions attached to that thought are sometimes quite tense, especially if you question whether they know the Lord or not. Of course, it was the Lord that said, by their fruit shall they know. By fruit, by whose definition? By his. By his. You can tell who knows the Lord, who doesn't. Who's being hindered by the light that is in them that they think is light, but it's not, it's darkness. You can tell. Because the Bible teaches us how we're to think. And how we're to understand and know him. So he talks about this single eye. The need for a single eye. If you look that word single up in the Strong's Concordance, it means folded together. It means union, so as to be one. When he talks about single eye, what he's talking about is the eye of your understanding being folded together as one with the eye of God's understanding. Truth is single. It's not double. Truth doesn't have two definitions. It has one. In mathematics, there's only one correct answer. There are not two correct answers. There's only one. The single eye is God's genius in the use of words to explain to the world a tremendously important truth. We need the mind of God, singular. We need God's way of thinking, singular, single eye. We need the eye of our understanding enfolded into the eye of his understanding with such singularity that we do not have private interpretations. But you see, a double-minded man is a person whose life is full of private interpretations. And if we're not careful to understand the single eye business, then the light that is in us just might be darkness and not light at all. Our time is gone, folks. We've got to stop here. Let's we'll maybe look at this one more time, and then we'll go on to the other passage that has to do with the Lord not coming to destroy the law but fulfill it. The progressive logic here is amazing, how it connects with the things that we've been talking about already. But let's pray. Brother Dave Miller, will you dismiss us this morning?